what kind of a world we live in when we look at the difficulties that are around us. Some time ago, I picked up a newspaper from Denver, Colorado, and read there the incredible story of a brain-damaged, crippled Denver teenager who was raped, murdered. Her body was thrown into the Platte River. What kind of a world is it? Where is the loving God when a child goes on a family picnic and is bitten by a mosquito and contracts encephalitis and perhaps dies? Whatever happened to that magnificent creation of God that's described in Genesis 1 and 2? Where is it when we look at the mass starvations that have occurred in recent years in Bangladesh and sub-Sahara Africa? Where is that magnificent creation when we look at the totalitarianism in places like Siberia or the communist atrocities in Indochina or even the abject poverty in our own American ghettos? Whatever happened to mankind created in the magnificent image of God? Who was the sadistic maniac that opened Pandora's box and let all the evils out to run wildly hither and yon across the face of the earth and tread upon our lives? How did it happen? Oh, historically. Historically, we must thread our way back through time and back through the pages of Scripture to the third chapter of Genesis. And there we find a day that at least physically may not have been like or unlike any other day, a day that had 24 hours, a day that had a morning and an evening, a sunrise and a sunset, but a day that was different, a day that was the worst day that this world has ever had, a day that was unquestionably a day of infamy, a day that was so bad that the consequences of it are touching our lives right this minute and touch the lives of everyone everywhere in the world. A terrible, terrible, terrible day when sin dreadfully marred God's perfect creation. How did this dreadful thing happen? God's magnificent creation was marred as the result of two tragedies, which are spelled out in detail in Genesis 3, 1 to 13. The first of these tragedies was human submission to temptation to sin. It's explained in verses 1 through 6, and it's sort of a progression of thought. One thing led to another, and it all began with the suspicion that's described in verse 1. For there the narrative of Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" You see, disguised as a serpent, Satan appeared to Eve and began with a conversation which was deceivingly, disarmingly simple. Why he chose to take the form of a serpent, a snake, I don't know. It's sheer speculation, other than the fact that we know that apparently the serpent was a magnificent one of God's creatures and apparently a very clever one. The temptation doesn't focus so much in that. The temptation, as we read it, is really initially very simple and plain. Satan, through the serpent, speaks a question, a seemingly objective and simple question. Simply saying, is this what God said? We imagine that it's almost a journalist or a court recorder simply repeating or asking for a repeat of something that was heard. But in doing it, Satan interjected into the mind of that woman, Eve, suspicion. And it was a clever ploy. It was really well thought out, for the suspicion was a suspicion about God's goodness. Adam and Eve had been provided absolutely everything they needed by God. They lived in a magnificent paradise. Every single need was met. They had an untold number of gifts and resources. huge, overwhelming, more than they could ever use or need. And there was one small restriction, only one, and that is that they were not to eat of one tree in their paradise. But Satan ignored all of the resources, all of the good gifts, all of the abundance that had been provided for Adam and Eve, and focused in on the one tiny area of prohibition and restriction. It's a clever tactic, wasn't it? And Satan hasn't changed his tactics a lot. He does the same thing for people today. Who has not experienced it? When we've looked at our lives and we've said, well, you know, it's true that I've got a lot of things going for me, and it's overwhelming, the things that we have going for us. We can have abundance in health and in financial resources and in families and in job and spiritually and in church and friendships. And the list can go on and on and on until it's such a long list we can't even write it down. But lo and behold, Satan will focus our attention into one tender, vulnerable area of our lives. One restriction. One thing that perhaps we would like to do that God has indicated we ought not to. One troubled area that isn't under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that one area balloons until, at least in appearance, it seems that it is larger and more important than all of the manifold goodness and grace of God. That's how he began, with suspicion. Suspicion in verse 1 led to doubt in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, quote, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" At first reading, when I first read this, and even on several readings of carefully looking at it, it appears, that Eve was merely answering a question that was put to her, and she was answering it objectively, forthrightly, simply. But on a more careful reading, we can discover that that really wasn't the case. In order to do that, we have to make a comparison between what I just read from verses 2 and 3 and verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter, where the words are recorded that God actually spoke. Back in verse 16, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden." Eve left that out. Here, there was one exception, and the emphasis was on the all, the every. She left that out. See, that made God look like he was less of a benefactor. But then she messed around with the quotation even more. For instance, it continues and says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." But look, go back to verse 3 and see how Eve quotes it. She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Isn't it interesting how she changed slightly the quotation, but changed significantly the meaning? She took out the word that emphasized the breadth of God's goodness and inserted a restriction that God had not made. And again, we are guilty sometimes of the same type of tactic. Maybe that's the beginning of the obvious weaknesses which we have when we see that we degrade God's goodness and we tend to make God more restrictive upon our lives than God ever intended to be. Eve had begun, even at this early point, to doubt the goodness of God. Even perhaps doubting the validity of God's word, she was beginning to wonder if perhaps her judgment were not superior, she the creature, to the judgment of God, he the creator. Maybe someone will say, "Now wait a minute, you're being a little tough on her. After all, she was young. She was just created. She may have been full grown, but she wasn't very old. And she was naive. She hadn't traveled far. She'd only been in one place. She didn't know very much. She was innocent. And it's getting a little heavy to come down on her so strong over such a simple thing. And even the bite of some piece of fruit with rather drastic consequences. Isn't that being a little bit unfair with this first woman?" I think not. You see, Eve had known God. I mean, really known God. Eve had talked with God. Eve had walked with God. Eve had fellowshipped with God. Eve was as much the magnificent creature as Adam was. She was a sophisticated, highly intelligent moral being, far more intelligent and far more knowledgeable and sophisticated than anyone else that we could compare to today. She knew where she was. She knew what she was doing. We may rest assured that God had equipped her well for the responsibilities that he had given to her. But he had also given to her the responsibility for herself being a free moral agent. She had to make a decision herself. The issue, of course, wasn't the tree. I know that's what happened. But the focus of the issue wasn't just the tree and the fruit of the tree. The real issue was obedience of God. And that test could have been somewhere else. God chose it to be that particular arbitrary thing. The point is that she was up against the question of whether she would obey God or disobey God. And she had to decide which way she would go, and she had to decide because she was going to suffer the effects of the decision that she made. Eve, she was in a decision similar to decisions that we face. Often, it's not the obvious circumstance. Obviously, it's not always the particular decision that we're up against, whether it be a job or home or whatever. More often, it's the deep down issue of whether or not we're obeying God for control of our lives. The issue is often a matter of obedience far more than it is a matter of the specific area of obedience. She was rebellious. At least the hints were there. As the seed of suspicion began to grow and shoot up the tender plant and the expanding roots of doubt. This led, in verses 4 and 5, to outright contradiction. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, Satan had started out with innuendos, with hints, with a setup. But now his tactic changed. Now it was a straight-on frontal attack. Now it was clear he was saying, "It is not so. God has lied. You won't die. Actually, God's been holding out on you. God's got a good thing going, and you'll be like God if you eat of this fruit." The critical point of sin comes with denial or acceptance of what God says. Is God right? Is God true? Or does God lie? If Eve hadn't concurred with Satan previously, and maybe she didn't, she apparently began to concur at this point. And perhaps it was at this point that sin actually entered into the human race, and it was merely documented by the actions that follow. But again, Satan uses the same type of tactic, the same type of approach today. He tells us that the world offers the committed Christian more than a lifestyle of commitment to Jesus Christ offers. He whispers it in our ear. And I doubt that anyone has not experienced that. He says to us, "You know, really, if you go by the world standards, if you'll lie and cheat in business, if you'll compromise your integrity, you'll be better off. Everybody else is doing it. You'll have more money, you'll have more peace, you'll have more contentment, you'll have everything going for you if you'll do it the wrong way," which is really, he would say, the right way. God is simply withholding things from you. God is putting you down by letting you believe this stuff. And so we, like Eve, face a choice. In fact, I suppose that in one way or the other, every day we are faced with the same types of choices that Eve faced in the events recorded in Genesis 3. Suspicion, doubt, outright contradiction. Fourthly, in verse 6, the actual action, the actual consummation of it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And so there is the consummation of all these other things. It's interesting. There's nothing recorded that Eve said. Either she didn't speak, or perhaps we're simply not told. It appears that she simply went through the progression of first looking, then thinking about it, and then she decided and she did it. She turned her back on God's great goodness. And at that moment, rigidly she stood in outright defiance against her Maker. As usual, the sin of the heart had worked its way into the sin of action. It happens. Ah, we all think that we can keep wrong thoughts, wrong motives, lusts inside us. But sooner or later we find that our actions tell the story. Eventually, the secrets that we have tried to keep leak out. Adam, he quickly followed the behavior of Eve. If anything, maybe there could be a little bit of argument that he had more justification than she had. Perhaps he had been observing all of this, and he watched what happened. And he saw that when Eve ate of the fruit, she didn't die. She didn't look any different than she did before. So if she could get away with it, why couldn't he get away with it? I don't know all that happened, but it wasn't very long until Adam agreed and participated in that first sin by Eve. Imagine, here are first parents, Adam and Eve. They had all these wonderful proofs of the goodness of God, and they responded to all of this as if God intended them evil and Satan intended them good. The consequences of that first sin have grown, expanded, and mushroomed until we all suffer from those consequences today and every day. Why do we have the tragedies of that pathetic, sadistic rape murder in Denver? Why do we have the child getting encephalitis on a family picnic? Why do we have the difficulties in the distant parts of the world as well as near home? I'll tell you. Not because God messed up his creation, but because sin messed up his creation. Not because God did a poor job, but because God's creation was terribly marred by the advent of sin. And so in verses 7 to 13 is a very partial list of some of the consequences of human suffering as a result of sin. The first one in verse 7 is shame. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, a transformation had occurred. Adam and Eve had their eyes open, and they were suddenly aware of both their spiritual and their physical nakedness. I go back and I read this, and I try to imagine what it was like. I guess I do that with lots of different things. I try to imagine myself in someone else's circumstance, somebody else's shoes. And I can see what they went through. Here, Adam and Eve had a case built in their minds, and they had help with it. And the case was that even though they were well off now, if they would simply participate in this one misdeed, then they would be like God. Then they would have their eyes open. Then they would be better off. Then they would really have it made. And so they did. And they were tragically disappointed. Imagine the horror that struck through them when they found out that it wasn't anything like it was promised. It wasn't anything like they had expected. It was horrible. It was frightening. It was too late to go back. We do that with sin, don't we? Don't we build a case, often with help, a case that really, if we would disobey God at this point, then we would be better off? You know, really, if we would say, you know, if I handle my money or I work at the job or I treat my children a little bit differently than the way God wants, then things will go better. And then maybe someday I'll do it God's way. And so we have grandiose plans of the great way that we're going to put it together. And then we sin. And we find it wasn't anything like it was promised. Nothing like we anticipated. Sin then brought shame and brought loneliness. And it does just the same today. It's significant to observe that they quickly improvised garments out of fig leaves to cover their reproductive organs, perhaps sensing that what they had done had polluted already the human race that they were commissioned to produce. Sin. Only one of the consequences, shame, a second is listed in verses 8 to 10, and that's stupidity. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam and Eve were no longer the highly intelligent, rational beings that they had once been. They had come down. They were stupid. They had to be stupid to imagine that the God who had created the universe, the God who was everywhere and knew everything, the God who knew every nook and cranny of the Garden of Eden, to imagine that that God could be hid from. Impossible. Their stupidity was evidence in their belief that they could hide from God. Stupidity also continues to be a consequence of sin until we see it constantly, that our own judgment and discernment, our thinking processes, are polluted and disorganized and irrational in proportion to the permeation of sin in our lives. I really believe that. Until we can no longer function in the way that God intended us to function, simply because our minds have been fouled up by sin. Stupidity, like shame, is a consequence of sin. A third consequence also shows up in those verses 8 to 10. For there we hear Adam's pathetic words, "I was afraid." How this must have broken the heart of the all-loving God. The God who had created man for fellowship. The God who had created man for communion. The God who had created man to talk to him. The God who had created man to be his best friend. And that man now looks at God. And in the moment of trouble, instead of running to God, he runs away from him. And when speaking to him in haltering speech, says, "God, I couldn't face you. I was afraid." I imagine it was like a child caught in some misdeed. Again, we've all experienced that. I remember when I was a little boy, I was at a conference center in New York State with my parents, with my family. And I sort of sneaked out of the mealtime. I didn't like anything they had. In those days, I didn't eat vegetables. I wouldn't eat the crust off the bread. I wouldn't eat most of the stuff. So I left. And I went walking by a cabin, a lakeside cabin, and the door didn't look locked. And I went in. It wasn't my cabin. And there was an umbrella. It wasn't an umbrella. It was actually a parasol-type thing that a family from Japan had. Beautiful, colorful thing. Nobody was around. Everybody was eating lunch. Who would know? So I picked it up, and I opened it up, and I was spinning it. And it looked great. And all of a sudden, I heard, oh, I can hear it now, the squeaky creak of that screen door opening. And here the woman that owned the parasol walked in. Now, she didn't take it as seriously as I did, but her choice of words were, she said, "Caught you, didn't I?" Oh, I was panic-stricken. I immediately tried to come up with a rational explanation of why I was not at the meal, why I was in her cabin spinning her umbrella. It was inadequate. But do you know that feeling? That feeling of being caught or about to be caught? Have you ever had that feeling while driving down the freeway of hearing a siren all of a sudden? And you've never experienced that. Well, even if you look down at the speedometer and it's somebody passing to go after somebody else, but you know that feeling? For an instant you can't breathe. You know that feeling. I believe that's what Adam and Eve experienced. Perhaps 1,000 times worse. Maybe worse yet, because it was the first time that emotion had ever throbbed through their bodies. It's the first time they had ever experienced that sense of guilt, that sense of being caught. They were frightened. Because you see, sin brings fear. The free flow of love is polluted. It's dammed up. And fear of God, creeps into our lives. And like Adam and Eve, we hide from the God who loves us. We don't want to talk to him. We don't want to be with him. We don't want to open his book. We don't even want to be aware that he's around. All because of sin. A fourth consequence of sin is spelled out in verses 11 to 13, and that was their irresponsibility. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is sort of a rhetorical question. God certainly knew the answer to it. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." God confronted them. And here's the record of a brief cross-examination. Adam's answer, I'll tell you what it boiled down to. It boiled down to the fact that he was unwilling to accept responsibility for what he had done. He quickly points his finger to the woman and says, "She did it. Not my fault. I was the innocent victim of this thing that you made, God. I didn't. You made her. I didn't ask. You brought her." Which is a serious theological problem when you think about it. Do you know who he was really accusing? God. The woman which you made, if you hadn't made it, God, if you hadn't done what you did, I wouldn't be in the problem that I'm in. It's amazing how quickly the human mind had sunk to the depths of sin to accuse God of being the guilty party. Eve's answer was essentially the same. A refusal to take responsibility. She wasn't going to stand there alone and take all the blame. So she looked around for a snake and said, "The serpent. That's who did it. That's whose fault it is." She doesn't have quite the courage to say what Adam did, but perhaps she also thought, "Lord, the serpent you made. I don't make snakes. You made the snake. It's your fault." You see, one of the glaring characteristics of sin is that it causes us to refuse to take responsibility for our behavior. We still do that. Our excuses are legion. We say, "You know why I sin? You know why I've got the problem? Because of the woman I'm married to, because of the man I'm married to, or because the way my parents raised me, or because it's Friday. I'm always rotten on Fridays." Yeah. Because my ulcer was acting up, or, you know, my glasses were smudged, or whatever. There's always a reason why I did what I did. There's always a reason for wrong. Instead of saying, "I did it because I did it, I did it, and I sinned." How reluctant we are, foolishly reluctantly, incredibly reluctant, to admit to our sin. But God knew better then. And God knows better now. He holds us completely responsible for our behavior. I'm not saying that environment and problems, circumstances don't affect our sin. I know that they do. But I also know that God can weigh out, God can sort out. And it comes down to the bottom line that says that we are culpable. We are responsible. There is no passing the buck when we stand before God. We are completely and fully responsible for every sin which we commit. And that is the story of the world's worst day. Never a day like it before it. Never a day like it after it. For on that day, God's creation crashed and crumbled because of sin. And there wasn't, and there isn't, any way for us to put it together again. Now, that's not the end of the story. We conclude our study this morning with verse 13. We'll get into much better news next week. But listen, I don't even dare close with that terrible account. I can't even close my Bible and finish what I'm saying without saying that that isn't the last chapter. That's the bad news. But this book, from here on, tells the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ put it together again. Jesus Christ, when man could never remedy his sin, Jesus remedied it. For when he died on the cross, he offered for us and provided for us a salvation that would cleanse us and make us as innocent as Adam was the moment that he was created. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made a way for us, the broken old creatures, to become new creatures. Not only for us as individuals, but the promise of Scripture is that through Jesus Christ, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus Christ puts it all together again. Maybe as we become aware of how bad the bad news is, we become aware of how good the good news is. When we become aware of sin, then we understand and we claim grace. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've struggled with this sin thing. We all have. But you struggle with it to the point that finally you are ready to say, "That's right, I lose. There is nothing I can do." Let me tell you, the answer is in Jesus Christ. For if you will make that spiritual transaction with him, you can know him as your personal Savior. It's a matter of a commitment of heart, usually expressed somehow in a tangible way in prayer to God. But saying, "God, I am that kind of sinner that this book is talking about. And I recognize that the only way to remedy sin is through Jesus Christ. And I accept him as my Savior, the master of my life." I hope you'll do that. I'll tell you how much I hope so. You can do it. You can do it right where you sit, or you can do it whenever you want. But it's so critically necessary. If you need help, then you come talk to me. There are members of the pastoral staff that'll be up here afterwards. You talk to them. Write your name and address and registration card and hand it to me out in the lobby. We'll make an appointment with you. Talk to somebody that you came with, or grab somebody and ask them. Or go to the Bible and find it out for yourself. But the point is that the only remedy for sin is in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't involve just the initial salvation experience. That involves the continuing life of the Christian. And if sometime in days past you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but your life doesn't have victory over sin, I will assure you no self-help program and no seminar and no book and no church can solve the problem. The only remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. And only as our lives are yielded to him do we have victory. Only as we go to him do we have forgiveness. Only in Jesus Christ is victory over sin. But what a victory it is. So great that it dwarfs the worst day. So great in its brilliance that it pushes out the darkness of sin and makes lives new and fresh and abundant and victorious. Sin is great. Sin is awful. But Jesus Christ is greater. He's fantastic. Jesus Christ, the good news, the answer to sin. Stand with me and we'll dismiss in prayer. Oh Lord, we are stunned by the horror of sin. So much so that we'd rather not talk about it. In fact, we'd rather go to church services where there's another topic. We'd rather read other parts of the Bible. I know I would. But I also know that it's a reality. A horrible, horrible reality. Oh, but Lord, we look to the greater reality, of Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and abundant life, in whom defeat is changed to victory, in whom death is changed to life. We praise you for him. We claim him. We acknowledge him. We praise you for him. In his name, that name which is above every name, that name in whom we have salvation, the name in which we live life, Jesus Christ our Lord.